What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it He called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let Him in? See, remember, He was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention, how Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine, and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because He took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down His face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, He yelled, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because when He was dangling on that cross, He was thinking of you. And He absorbed all your sin and He buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, come on, there's room. So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, it is finished, I believe He meant it. Thank you.
Well, welcome everybody. Would you take out your notes as we go through what you just saw, a scene with Jesus, scribes and Pharisees with rocks in their hands, ready to pelt a woman caught in adultery, and this woman needing forgiveness rather than the justice of the judgment of God. And we're going to be talking about drawing lines and writing in the sand. How many of you know what Jesus wrote in the sand? None of you. I do, though, and because I asked him. You got to ask him. So I'll let you know what he wrote in just a second. Lines, they can give simple instructions or they can blur instructions. Lines. I remember Anna with our son and daughter, Amy and Aaron, when they were about 4 or 5, they'd be playing in our driveway in Hilo, which led out right into a thoroughfare where cars would be coming by. And for fear of them just riding their bikes out aimlessly into the traffic and getting hit, she would try to instruct them, saying, "You cannot go without stopping. Stop right here. This is it. Stop here, because the rest is you're in a danger zone. Do you understand that?" Well, they didn't. They just kept doing it. So finally, I came home one day, and there was a broad white stripe across our driveway with paint. She had taken a spray can and spray painted a line. And I drove in across this line. I went to my wife and I said, "What in the world? Looks like some criminal doing graffiti on our driveway. Who drew this line?" She said, "I did." I said, "Why?" And she explained how she was trying to instruct the children to not go into the street or the thoroughfare lest they get hurt. So she said, "You know what was easier? I just drew this line and I said, don't cross this line." They got it. I thought, that's pretty interesting. It makes something difficult very simple. I think Jesus just drew a line. So now after people would come consistently to our house and they'd say, "What's that line on your driveway?" It's too long of a story. Don't worry about it. Lines. He can also cloud things. As was the story of Manuel Souza, he was being counseled, and the counselor thought, Manuel's got this obsession. So they sent him on to a higher court, as it were, to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist had him sit down, chalkboard here, and he was going to draw lines for Manuel to see what he saw. So he drew a vertical line like that, and he said, "Manuel, what is that?" He said, "Oh, that's one naked lady standing up." Psychiatrist said, "What?" So he drew one at a 45 degree angle. He said, "What's that?" "Oh," he says, "that the naked lady falling down." Ay, ay, ay. So he drew one in a horizontal axis like this, a straight line. He said, "What's that?" "Oh, a naked lady fell down." The psychiatrist said, "I've diagnosed your problem. You have an obsession with sexuality." And Manuel said, "Hey, no blame me. You the one drawing the dirty pictures." Lines. They might tell more about you than what it might tell about another person. Well, we're going to be in John chapter 8. In fact, this year we're calling a year in the Word. So I want us to ratchet back not only to the foundations of our church, but the foundation of the Word of God and how crucial that is in our life. And the series that we're in is called The Greatest Life Ever Lived. We're going through the life of Jesus all the way until it apexes in the resurrection at Easter. So we'll be going through the Gospels in the next couple months and seeing the life of Christ, mostly out of the book of John, but we'll also be taking some things out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Everybody say synoptic. Yeah, it comes from a Greek word, synoptikos. Syn is like synergy or synchronize or one. Optics is the way you see things. So the Synoptic Gospels are three writers seeing Christ from the same perspective. Vantage points are varied, but the same conclusion. So those are called the Synoptic Gospels. John's Gospel was written later on, and so his stands alone. But let me tell you the central theme of the book of John. The central theme of the book of John, you'll see this on every page and in every passage, every paragraph, here it is, a central theme is God in human form in the person of Christ. God in human form. Every passage is about seeing Jesus, who is God in human form, God in the flesh. That's why you see the book of John starting with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Later on, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That sets up the central theme of the whole book of John. So when you come across, say, for example, in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, where we get our great John 3:16 from, it's not a story about Nicodemus. It's a story about Jesus who gives new birth. John 4, the woman at the well. It's not a story about the woman at the well. The real story is about Jesus who is the living water. In John 8, it's not a story about scribes and Pharisees. Oh, they're there. They're characters there. But compared to Jesus, they're inconsequential. They're less important because the real issue is understanding Christ, who takes the justice of God and the mercy of God and harmonizes that. It's all about Christ. So every page, every paragraph, the central theme is God in human form. It's understanding Jesus. So the central theme of John is what? God in... Try it again. The central theme of John is God in... Yep, that's it. So we're going to see Jesus at every turn. Now, we're going to get started. And so we're going to take a look at this in context. It'll do well for you to bring your Bibles. But if not, I'll write them out in the notes for you. So I've written it out so everyone can read it together. So would you turn to your notes? We're going to read two sentences, stop, and then we'll continue. Okay? Nice and loud. Here we go. Let's read. Go. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of... Stop. Interesting. Everyone went home to their fireplaces, had a nice dinner, warm meal and a warm bed. But Jesus went to where? The Mount of Olives. He had no home. I want you to see with me right at the top, the infinite humility of our God. That when everyone went to a warm bed, to a nice meal, Jesus went to the city park. That's where he stayed. If you take a look at how we treat people today, we treat earthly heads of states far better than we treated the creator and owner of the universe, the very one that created the marble and the granite by which opulent palaces have been built. We treat him worse. But yet the infinite humility of Jesus, you see how it helps us understand Christ? It's all about Christ. If you get that, you'll start to see what John is all about and the central theme. The infinite humility of Christ who went to a city park and it was okay. That's why we find in Luke chapter 9, foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And we see again in Philippians chapter 2, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held onto, but he emptied himself and humbled himself and became a bondservant or a slave. And he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, yea, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every other name. So you see the infinite humility of our God. Now we're going to put a little bit of monkey wrenches into the machinery here. We're going to put a little bit of trial and test and accusation because the scribes and the Pharisees had a plot. Scribes and Pharisees had a plot already in motion to trip him up. And we'll see what takes place. Would you continue reading with me? Go. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Interestingly, you notice this passage. It's a story where early in the morning he came out of the city park and he went into the temple courtyard. There's a big courtyard to teach them. People are already waiting. They're hungry to know more about the kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, put her right in the midst, and said, "What should we do?" They already had stones ready to pelt her. "What should we do? The law says that we should stone such women. What do you want to do?" They put Jesus in a lose-lose situation. See, in those days, adultery was a pretty serious thing. In fact, in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, it says this, and I'll read it. Leviticus, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the one who commits the adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." They're pretty serious. In fact, the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the scriptures, explains what the scriptures mean. The Jews kind of went by that, and listen to how cruel it had gotten. Let me tell you why everything had devolved to such a low state. Let me tell you a little bit about the scribes and Pharisees. Two different sects of Judaism. The scribes were those who copied the law. See, in those days, they didn't have offset printing, no copy machines. So they had to do the Bible all by hand. So if they wanted a second copy, they would take animal vellum or animal skins thinned out, and they would actually write the law. In fact, our college, New Hope Christian College, has a several hundred year old on display Torah made of animal vellum, and the whole five books of the New Testament, Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, called the Torah or the Law of Moses. It's actually written out, and you can take a look at it. It's on display, and it's amazing how meticulously precise it is. It's amazing. Well, that's done by a scribe. Scribes were professional secretaries in those days. They were like the Kinkos of the Bible. So they knew the law. Well, they were there, because I know the law. The Pharisees were religious leaders of that time. Now, the religious leaders were in cahoots with the Roman government. See, the Roman government had come and taken occupation of Israel. So the Jewish people were subservient to the Roman government. But the Romans said to the religious leaders, "If you want us to give you some bread so that you can do what you want to do and some freedom, then you collaborate with us. You corroborate with us, and this is what I want you to do." They said, the Roman government said, "We want you to make sure that if you see anybody that is subversive to the Roman government, maybe setting a plot against the Roman government, you are to tell us. You are kind of like the Roman government's snitches. You have to tell us and turn them in. We give you authority, and when you turn them in, we'll imprison them, or if need be, and if it calls for it, we'll put them to death." Well, the religious leaders took this authority and almost made it something where it went to their pride. They were so proud of that. They let this authority get to their head, so they would watch everybody to make sure you're following the law, because if you don't, we'll turn you in. Well, it caused the fear, and they just let this authority become something that they could usurp over the people and keep them under their thumb. So they'd walk around in long robes to let people know that we can turn you in if you don't do what we tell you to. So what they wanted to do was to get rid of Jesus, because Jesus had embarrassed them publicly. He said to the people, the Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs. Nice on the outside, but inside filled with dead men's bones. Pharisees are like cups, clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. You wash the outside, but you don't clean the inside. Well, Pharisees got a little miffed about that. They were embarrassed publicly. Jesus stepped on their ecclesiastical toes. And so they were going to take revenge on him. They're going to set him up. Because if they could prove in such a way that he was a troublemaker, they could turn him to the Roman government that would either put him in jail or kill him. So they had to figure out a way to corner him so that they can accuse him. See, another problem was it split the town. Half of Jerusalem was believing in Christ. The other half, they didn't know, ambivalent. So they had to figure a way to trap him. So they found out. You see, if I get a woman caught in adultery, and then I've got stones in my hand, the question is, should we stone her according to the law or let her go? It's lose-lose. Because if Jesus said, stone her, that's what the law says, they would say, what kind of person are you? You say that you're the friend of sinners, the God that forgives with mercy. Ha! And now we're going to kill her based on your command. Ha! You're not all that you're cracked up to be. And so the half that believed in him would now be in confusion, saying, oh, because he said he brought forgiveness. But if Jesus would say, forgive her, they'd say, ah, we got you, because we know God gave the law to Moses, and you're disagreeing with Moses and the law. You're breaking the law. You are a lawbreaker. So either way, whether he said give justice or give mercy, he'd be wrong. And so they got him. So they had stones in their hands. Come on, come on, tell us. What should we do? Tell us, quick. And they were racehorsing the process to get him to make a hasty decision so they would catch him. And then they could turn him in to the Roman government as a troublemaker, someone breaking our laws, splitting the people. He's a rebel. And that's what they wanted to do. They just needed grounds to accuse him. And then he told us to kill this lady or break the law and forgive an adulterer or an adulteress. I thought, huh. And you see, you got to take a look at this too. I looked at this and I thought, there's a lady who is in adultery, but where's the man? See, the law said the adulterer and the adulteress would be put to death. See, they didn't care a whit about the lady. They didn't care anything about adultery. They were using this lady to set him up and destroy him. Now, as I was talking about the Mishnah, which is a commentary, go back to that. Let me show you how cruel it gets. Here it is. It says that if any man is caught in adultery, he is to be brought before the people and he is to be put waist deep in dung. Now, that's a lot of dung, let me tell you. You got to collect it for a while. And then they are to wrap two towels around his neck, one a soft towel on the inside and a rough towel on the outside. Two men are to pull the ends of the towel until he strangulates and dies by strangulation. That was the law in the Mishnah that was how to deal with the adulterer and adulteress. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting. They said put a soft towel on the inside and a rough on the outside and pull both ends until he's dead. You know why they had a soft towel on the inside? Because when this person would be dead and they take the towels off, there'd be no marks that would say that it was a divine execution that God did it, because there's no marks. But you see how it had devolved so much. It's cruel. Well, these Pharisees took that as their authority, and they liked that. And Jesus saw that. Well, they didn't like Jesus exposing them. So they tried to racehorse the process. Come on, because you're going to be wrong either way. Come on, what should we do? And Jesus just takes his time. He doesn't even answer him. He just bends down and writes on the ground. It's like, I got all day. And they're saying, come on, should we kill her? We're ready to pelt her with stones. Oh, and he straightens up. Come on. It's like they were saying, what should we do? It's like Jesus said, well. And they kept persisting, the scripture says. Jesus straightens up and says, let him who is without sin, you be the first to whack her with a stone. I always wondered what Jesus wrote on the ground. Must have been something pretty powerful. Simple, but powerful, because they began dropping stones one by one, and the older ones leaving first as they were convicted. He drew on the ground. What was it? You know, I'd suggest that he just drew a line. Almost as if he were saying, you think this woman crossed the line, didn't you? Do you remember? Then he stooped down again and drew again, second time. It's almost as if he drew a line saying, the woman crossed the line, didn't she, in your perspective? So she deserves death. Is it you that draws lines for people that gives you the self-righteous feeling that you can now murder and it feels justified? It's interesting. Sometimes when we think we're the rightest is when we are dead wrong. You think she's crossed the line so that allows you to murder and think that you're serving God. You remember then he stooped and drew another line? It's almost like he drew the second line and said, what about you? Have any of you stepped over a line? If you haven't, you'd be the first to cast a stone. And you can't draw lines for yourselves, can you? I'm going to draw a line for you. Here's the whole crux of the message. It's as if Jesus is saying, can you draw a line for yourself? See, we're good at drawing lines for other people, saying they crossed the line. You know what he did? You know what she did? That's it. And it almost gives us this justified self-righteousness to gossip or to slander, have character defamation. We have them for lunch and we talk about them. And it's like God saying, can you draw a line for yourself? Look how far you're stepping over the line. You're saying they stepped over the line, but can you draw a line for yourself? And here's the whole message. Are you ready? If you can't draw a line for yourself and your actions, you're not ready to draw lines for anybody else. That's what he said to the Pharisees and scribes. See, we're good at drawing lines for other people. You know what they said? You know what they did? This is it. And then it kind of gives us the right to just gossip and rumor again and again, and we escalate. We escalate from what was once a disagreement. But if you can't draw a line for yourself, you find yourself pressing, not just into disagreement, but into a land of hatred, division, disunity. How did you get there? I didn't draw a line. I drew a line for them. I didn't draw a line for myself. And what started with a little bit of like now turns into lust because we haven't drawn a line. What started with greed because we didn't say that's enough. Now we're stealing credit, stealing anything that we can. What started with, I deserve. If you don't draw a line on that now, you're filled with pride or ego and you can't even see it. It's almost like the Lord has to come in and say, you stepped way over the line. See, if you cannot draw lines for yourself, we have no right to start drawing lines for anybody else. That's what he's saying. Don't you see that reiterated again and again throughout the Gospels? We find in Matthew 7, the Lord says, how can you take the speck out of your brother's eye when you got a telephone pole in yours? Isn't that right? You'll see that all throughout the Gospels. It's the same thing. And Jesus is drawing not one, but two lines. And he's saying, can you draw a line for yourself? We've done that. Where we don't draw lines and we move to false conclusions. And we move into slander. Lust goes into adultery. Why? Because somewhere along the line, God spoke to us and said, draw a line, and we couldn't. You say, well, but it's hard to draw a line because I just want to go forward. Yeah, it's not easy to draw a line for yourself and just say to yourself, enough, stop, just stop. But because we think we got somebody else pinned against the wall, we drew a line, they cross it. Now it just gives us this justification to just keep going on into grosser kinds of things that might be a little more subtle and acceptable in the Christian realm, but it's still wrong. Can we draw a line? That guy over there, he's smoking or he's drinking, but we're slandering and gossiping and having character defamation. We think it's okay. It's like it blinds us. Here again is the crux of the message. If you can't draw a line for your own words and your own talk, you're not ready to draw lines for anybody else because there's two lines. And if you're not careful, would you write in your notes, here it is, are you able to draw lines for yourself? And the next one, if not, the enemy is poised to injure you and destroy your future. The enemy is poised to injure you. Write those two in your notes. You're going to have some lines down there that later on I want you, just for homework, to write in some of the areas where you need help drawing lines in, because it's not easy. Maybe it's argument with a spouse. And it just escalates and escalates because we can't draw lines. It's hard. Yeah, it is hard. But it takes discipline. Now listen carefully. You're going to have two pains in life. P-A-I-N-S. Two pains in life. Are you ready? It'll be the pain of discipline or the pain of regret. You choose. See, some people don't want the pain of discipline. So they keep going and then they regret their life. They regret their last year. They regret what they did. And they have a life filled with regret. In a sailor's jargon, they say it this way. You'll either be ruled by the rudder or you'll be ruled by the rocks. But you'll be ruled by one or the other. Because inside of us should be a rudder that steers our conversations, our life, our decisions. You'll either be ruled by the rudder or you'll be ruled by the rocks. It's up to you. And the Lord is saying, learn to draw lines. What are some of the areas in which you need to learn to draw lines? It could be even in the negative way of just demeaning yourself, where you're injuring yourself through bad thoughts. And the Lord says, can you draw a line on that? Stop it. Can you draw lines? I remember once Anna and I were in this pretty heated argument. It wasn't my fault. And we were escalating. And I remember God just speaking to me saying, stop, draw a line. And I said, I can't. He said, the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, this is manini. This is very small. It's an inconsequential thing that you're arguing about. And you're destroying something far bigger, your relationship and your love one for another. Stop. It's escalating into something like becoming a monster in its own right. Stop, draw a line. In my mind, I was arguing with God. I can't. The Lord said, why? I said, because I'm winning. See, that can happen with us. Lust comes into our mind and we're making ground towards our flesh and our want and our desire. And the Lord says, draw the line. Oh, I'm already going that way. Draw the line. Because you'll either be ruled by the rudder, you'll be ruled by the rocks. Because if I can't draw a line in my own life, I'm not ready to draw lines for anybody else. And that'll happen right here among us. Because you see, if our faith doesn't get proved out where we're able to draw lines, if our faith grows and we can draw lines, your faith will turn to gold. I call that self-correcting. If you can self-correct in the middle of your thoughts, in the middle of your flesh starting to take over and escalate, if you can draw a line and say, enough, your faith will turn into gold. If you cannot draw lines, your faith will turn into religiosity, where you're ostensibly a Christian, but really there's flesh running like a wild current underneath, and it's motivating everything else. And we can fool people by how spiritual we are, but underneath our life's in shambles. We live a dual life. And that's what was happening with the Pharisees, and that's why Jesus exposed them. But if you can self-correct, your faith will turn into gold. If you cannot, your faith will turn into religiosity. And you see that in the book of Peter. Peter says it this way, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, will found to be resulting in praise and glory. That the proof of your faith, see, not just your faith, the proof, your faith will get proven. It will be tested. Can you draw the line and say, enough? That happens to us. When your lust gets going, your gossip gets going, your slander gets going, you don't know what the real truth is, but we just like it and we let it run. And then it begins to draw lines for other people, which causes divisions when we should have drawn a line right here. And that's what he said to the Pharisees and scribes. They knew it. That's why they started dropping rocks. In fact, I've heard recently, I mean, Pastor Elwin had a great service last week. Their church is going really good. We're excited for him. In fact, I want you to know he's still on staff with us. We're paying him full salary for many more months, and we're giving his church a grant of $40,000 a year for the next 3 years. I mean, we want to set up our people so that they succeed. And so this church is supporting it in a huge way. And some people, one of them said to me, you know, it's like a divorce. Why'd you fire him? I said, what? It's like a divorce. We're children caught in a divorce. I said, first of all, I ain't married to him. That's gross. Secondly, I wanted to fire him many times, but I didn't. But thirdly, I said, wait a minute, it's not a divorce. No. I said, Elwin may be more one of my more independent sons, but he is still my son. And we have sent out many of my sons, Fernando, Aaron, Sam Kapu, Mike Lewin, all of these. And Elwin came to Christ under my ministry. We trained him for 10 years, and we've sent him. And when my sons feel it's ready to go, it's not for me to say no. I will set them up and help them as best I can. But you see, what happens is if we're not careful, we let the rumors get going, and we just can't draw lines. So what happens is we draw division lines everywhere. I said, stop. No, because the devil's ready to pelt us with rocks and with glee and injure us. Do you understand what God is saying? I didn't draw just one line. You drew the first. I will draw the second. And it's closer to you. Lines. And if you can draw lines, you'll be able to self-correct, and your faith will turn to gold. Then you'll be ready to help others see the lines. Not until. In fact, in the parlance of leadership, I say it this way. The most conspicuous way that you can tell that a person is ready to lead others is by his ability to first lead himself. That's what makes great leaders. If you can't lead yourself, don't try it with others. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. So they begin dropping rocks one by one. He's left with this woman. And he turns and says to this woman caught in adultery, where are your condemners? She said, there are none. And Jesus says something really neat. Neither do I condemn you. And he doesn't just ignore her sin. He says, go and what? Sin no more. Yeah, he doesn't ignore sin. Now, how did he have the authority and permission to say, you're forgiven, now go and sin no more? I'll tell you how he gets that authority, because he knew as he was speaking to that lady and giving her forgiveness, he knew that he had the authority to say that, because just in a few days, he will be on a cross dying for that lady's sin. He will pay the price for her sin. The sin would not be just evaporated. No, he will pay the price. Because see, the real question of the Pharisees and scribes was this. Is it the justice of God or the mercy of God? Which one? Which one is it, Jesus? Come on. Knowing that whatever he'd say, he'd be wrong. Because you need them both together. How do you harmonize the justice of God and the mercy of God? That's tough. Because if God were a just God, we'd all be in hell today, wouldn't we? If God were just always merciful, then people could steal from your house and take your kids and mess up your wife and whatever it might be, and then we'd have to say, oh, forgive them, it's okay, No. God is a just God, but he's also a merciful God. And that's what they were pinning Jesus with. How can you harmonize the two? Because if you did one or the other, you'd be wrong. But here's the cool thing. Jesus knew in a few days he would be on Calvary, impaled on a cross, where the justice and the mercy of God would harmonize. Because he would pay for the sins of the world, be taken on his shoulders, and he would suffer the pain and injustice for our sins. The justice of God would be given. But the result of that, redemption and forgiveness would result. And we would be forgiven for our sins. Was the justice of God? Did it happen? Did it take place? Mm-hmm. The mercy of God? Mm-hmm. See, the cool thing about the cross, and that's why we love the cross so much, is because the justice of God and the mercy of God happened in one place. It harmonized. That's what the Pharisees and scribes couldn't see with the law. That's why Christ is the harmonizer. He takes the New Testament, Old Testament, and it goes to the cross. If you see the cross here, people in the Old Testament look forward to the cross. We now look back to the cross because the justice and the mercy of God is harmonized in the cross. That's the power of God. And that's why the scribes and Pharisees couldn't understand it, because they didn't know the cross. They didn't believe in that. They rejected that. We say, well, what should we get, the justice of God or the mercy? Real easy. Watch this real closely. If you admit that you're a sinner, you will receive the mercy of God. If you refuse to admit that you're a sinner, you receive the justice of God. It's that simple. You admit that you're a sinner, you receive the mercy. If you refuse to admit, the pride of man, I don't need God, you will receive the justice of God. It's up to you. He paid the price for both. That's why 1 John 1:9, it says this. It says, if we confess our sins, he is just and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see that? If we what? Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us. You admit your sins, you receive his mercy. You refuse, you receive his justice. It's up to you. And that's why he paid for everything on the cross. If you're new to New Hope, I want you to hear his words, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What does that mean? Some people come to me and say, you know, Wayne, this Christian thing, it's just a life filled with do's and don'ts. So if I'm going to be a Christian, I live a life of frustration. I said, no. If you live a life in Christ, you live as a forgiven person, not as a frustrated person. And that's what he said to this woman. Go and sin no more. You know what he was saying? I forgive you. Now go live as a forgiven person. Live as a forgiven person. Live that way. Did you understand the grace of God? Go live as a forgiven person. And then we catch it. That's it. If you've never experienced this forgiveness and you're new to New Hope, I want to give you a chance to say, Lord, I do need you. I do have a checkered past. And I open my heart to receive your forgiveness, not your justice, because I deserve your justice, but I'm asking for your mercy. And the Lord will say to you, neither do I condemn you. Why? Because I admit that I'm a sinner. That takes humility. You receive the mercy. Refuse, you receive the justice. And that's why when Jesus says, come, follow me, what an invitation. Yes. It's just the pride of man that causes us to reject his invitation. Don't do that. Don't let that happen. That's why the scribes and Pharisees all withdrew. Let him give you that invitation and receive his mercy. As we close, I want to encourage you to do that. If you've never received the mercy of God, if you've never received him as Lord and Savior, today, do it. Do it. And I'm going to ask you to raise a hand in a second if that's you. And again, that's an outward expression of an inward commitment. Just like baptism, an outward expression of an inward commitment. You die to the old and say, I'm going to follow Christ. You've made that commitment, and the Lord commands us to have an outward expression. Baptism starts the ball rolling. Otherwise, we'll always end up with a covert faith that never changes our lives, never reflects in anything. It's just something that we keep private, and it never affects our life. The Lord says, no. It's got to become something that affects your life, because then you're like a lamp on a lampstand. You'll affect the community, and then the state, and then the world. And it starts with you in baptism. That's one of your first outer expressions of an inward commitment. And then it starts to steamroll, and it starts to affect every other area of your life, where that which is hidden becomes that which is public. And even sin that was hidden becomes confessed into the Lord. So it starts that wonderful process of regeneration, the Bible calls it. If you've never said yes to Jesus, do it today. And give that expression of a heart that's open to His mercy. If you're a Christian, I'm going to give you a challenge too. Some of you need to draw some lines, and those lines in your notes are just home for homework later on this week. What are some areas? You don't need to show this to anybody. What are some areas that you need to work a little bit more in drawing the line? Maybe it's in the area of you getting angry and it just escalates and escalates. Or drinking, or lust, or greed, or gossip, or rumors. What is it? We all have those stuff that we've got to work on. I do too. But the Lord, remember, is saying, here's the crux of the whole thing. If you can't draw a line for yourself, we're not ready to draw a line for anyone else. Well, let's bow our heads as we close. Would you bow your heads with me? If you're here and you'd say, you know, Wayne, I do need the Lord. I've got a checkered past, and I need to ask Him to come and be my Lord and Savior. I'm asking for the mercy of God. And if that's you, right now, would you raise a hand and you say, I want to open my heart to Christ. Okay, yeah, all right. Okay, you too. Yeah, the Lord sees those hands. Yeah, just raise them up. Let heaven see it. It's an outward expression of an inward commitment. Okay, you too. Yeah, yeah, all right. In the back, yeah. Raise your hand to heaven. Yep, I see those. Yep, so many. Yep, good. You can put your hands down. If this is the first time you've received Christ, outside the ushers will have a yes packet. In it is a Bible and some follow-up material. Please grab one. It's free. Just let them know. Now let me turn to those of us that are Christians. And if you're here and you'd say, you know, Wayne, I need help in drawing some lines. There's some areas that I've been stepping over the line. While drawing lines for others, I don't draw them for myself. Lord, would you help me? If that's you, would you raise a hand? Go ahead. Yeah, I raise mine with you. Yeah, because there's areas I need to work on. Let's all be honest before God. Remember, when you admit your failings and your short-sightedness, you receive God's mercy and wisdom and help. If we refuse to, you receive God's justice. I need God's help. So be open to that. We're going to pray a prayer together. I'm going to ask you to pray it out loud with me. Pray this after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you came. You died for my sins, that I might have life everlasting. Change me. Make me the person you want to be. Come into my heart. And now I say this so everyone can hear, so you can hear me, and I hear myself. Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my Savior. I belong to Him. In Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome these who said yes to Jesus Christ.